word that some of the books are gone, and that's the future, the one that I held up. If that's the case and you did not get one, we'll put out a piece of paper so you can sign up. If you attend Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, we'll just compile how many of you go here, and I'll ship that number of books, and we'll just ship it to one place. If you don't and you are further away, put on there your address, and when I get back to the office, I'll ship it to you with the hope that you'll send your $5 to us. But I won't charge you shipping, so that's a deal also. So that'll be good. Isaac, wherever you are, what a blessing to know that you're here. And, you know, we think in terms of prophecy, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria are all mentioned together in Isaiah chapter 19. There's a future, not just for Israel. Obviously, there's a future for the whole world. But when you read Isaiah chapter 19, you find out that indeed, in God's mind, the three countries are going to be connected in a literal sense. And in fact, let me just read for you. Let me go. Since Isaac went up there, my mind immediately went to Isaiah. It says, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come unto Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance." There's trouble in the Middle East today. That's Isaiah chapter 19, starting in verse 23 to the end. There's trouble there, and that's not my topic today, but it's certainly on my heart all the time. When we talk about Islam today, according to be political correct, you have to say or not say certain things. And so far, we're in a free country. And I'm just here to tell you that the number one enemy to the world right now is Islam. I'm not telling you we don't like people who happen to believe, who happen to be Islamic. We care about all people. But that teaching is satanic. And it is literally responsible for the butchering of not just Jewish people, that's the ministry God's called me to, but to Christians as well. There are Christians being slaughtered all over the place in the name of Allah. And in our country, we're told, oh, no, it's not. We're not to talk about radical Islam. That's just baloney. It's absolute baloney. And here's why. What I'll tell you. In the New Testament, I'm sorry. I'll get back to where I'm supposed to be. I promise. But in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 12, they're asking Jesus, what's the most important law? What's the most important thing? This is a Jewish issue. It's all Jewish. And Jesus answered what I talked about first session. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, Christians, regardless of their theology, whether they're dispensational, a covenant, or whatever they are, these are Jesus' words. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that's in red, okay? And then Jesus says there's a second commandment, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're just sticking to the New Testament, you're a Christian, and you forget the Jewish people, just you're a Christian. These are Jesus' words, the two most important commandments. We love God and we love people. On the other hand, you're Jewish. You don't want to touch the New Testament. That's where I was before I came to know. I don't want to see the New Testament. Somebody shows me these words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I say, hey, wait a minute. That's us. That's us. That's Jewish people. That comes right out of the Torah. So here you have Christians who might differ theologically and wherever they're at, but they believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Here you have Jewish people both of those religions teach a love of God and a love for people. Both. And however you view the religions today, and you have people in the administration telling us that Christians have their own shtick, they have their own history, and it was bad. Yeah, that was back in the Middle Ages. They had a Reformation. So Christianity and Judaism agree. We love God and we love our fellow man. Where does Islam fall? Where does Islam fall? Oh, love of God? Yes. But love of fellow man? Only if you're Islamic. There's nothing in Judaism that says they have to be Jewish in order to love them. Or Christianity, by the way. So I'm thrilled to have Isaac here and pray for his family. He represents what's happening in the Middle East, a threat to Israel, to be sure, but a threat to many other, Jordanians, Christians there, just in terrible jeopardy with what's going on. And around the world, Boko Haram, which is a group, it goes on and on. We should be mindful. You know, I always tell people as an American, a bad day for me is when my ice maker doesn't work. It's a bad day. Life is tough. My ice maker broke. But that's the way it is to be blessed the way we are. We have no idea how difficult it is, how many Christians are being persecuted, and our stand should be with them. So our prayers go out to Isaac's family as they represent a number of people. Well, we were talking about the unconditional love that God has for his people. And we talked about Deuteronomy 7, where they're set apart and selected. They're special people. Why would God choose the Jew? Well, I have a question. Why would God choose you? You know, from a Jewish point of view, there's people say, oh, the Jewish people, they've contributed so much. They're so smart. They're this, they're that. Well, we weren't chosen because we're smart. I graduated in the top 10% of the lower third of my class. So I'm not saying other Jewish people aren't smart. I'm just saying not all of us are. And certainly if you look up here, you know it's not because of our looks. Why did God choose the Jew? Because he's God. And the text says in Deuteronomy 7, because he loved them. As I look out, I realize I'm an invited guest here, but as I look out, I can tell you this. God could have chose better-looking people if he wanted to. He could have. I mean, none of you look bad to me. You look good. But if you were literally, you wanted to go out and find better-looking people, we could do that. Humans could do that. There are a lot of beautiful people out there. We weren't chosen for that. And IQ tests, I haven't taken. He could have chosen anybody he wanted, but he chose a nation, and he chose you unconditionally. That's such an important word, unconditionally. And so there's a problem. If that's the case, God chose these people, here's the problem. What don't they believe? Do you know how often I get, when I go to churches, there's people say, I just don't understand this. Please help me. I read in my Bible all these things. Jesus fulfilled all these Jewish scriptures. Why don't they believe? Why don't they accept their Messiah? That's the very purpose of Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's questions. If salvation is of the Jews, why did Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah? If salvation is of the Jews, why did they reject him? If the Jews are saved individually, and they are, by the way, has Israel's nation been cast away? Is God finished with them? They saved individually? There's a lot of Christians that believe that, and that's addressed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If God's promises to Israel failed, can God's promises be trusted? That's Paul's going to, if Israel's rejected their Messiah, then this whole program that, wait, what about us? We could be in trouble as well. And so these are questions that have to be answered. We look at the Apostle Paul who authored Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Whose death? Stephen's death. The Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, an Orthodox Jew, a Jewish man, very observant, was so in love with God, so committed to God, that when he saw an abomination, he was willing to stand by, hold the clothes while others, in fact, maybe he even participated in killing a Jewish believer. A Jewish believer. How committed was Paul? How zealous was Paul? Oh, extremely zealous. In verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." What was Paul doing? Paul was doing the only logical thing he could do as an observant, zealous, Jewish man. Paul was persecuting the church, and the church was composed of Jewish people. In his mind, mishumids. What's a mishumid? It's a Yiddish word for traitor. When I came to know Christ as my Savior, when I was even considering Christ as my Savior, it was the thought of it was an anathema. Jesus Christ? I heard that name, by the way. And by the way, his name isn't Jesus Christ. You know, the Christ family that lives down the block. Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, and Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, which is Yeshua. It's his Hebrew name. Joshua. It's the same name. He is Jesus, the Messiah. I used to hear, you know, when I heard the name Jesus Christ, I would always hear it in my house, usually from my father, by the way. My mother once charged several items. I don't know what they were. He opened up the charge bill. It opened up, and he opened it up. I remember seeing him. He opened it up, and he said, "Jesus Christ." That's what he said. Now, we didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He just couldn't. That was a terrible thing to say in outrage over whatever my mother did. If he missed the nail when he was hammering and hit his hand, I would hear that name. That's the way we use Jesus the Christ. Paul wanted to kill believers. Kill them. Why? Because to turn, to convert, is an anathema. To follow a man who claims to be God is an affront. And it's your duty to go after them. And so we read in Acts chapter 8 how he tried to wreak havoc amongst Jewish believers, the church. In chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus. To do what? To get more. You need to know Paul was zealous. Paul was obedient in his mind. Paul was committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was focused. And these people, have you ever used that term before? Those people? We've all used it. Whenever we say, oh, those people, they're the people not like us. In every context, you read the book of Esther, those people, they're not us. And so Paul was going after those people, those Jewish people who trusted in this man who said he is God. They have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with. And so we have, that was the person on the road to Damascus who had an encounter with God. So Paul, in essence, can represent the Jewish people who, right today, act the same way he does in reference to the gospel. It's an anathema. It's a horrid thing. Zealous? And Paul's going to write about that zeal that they have. When we look at the book of Romans, you could divide it in a lot of different ways. Number one, it's a letter. Paul's writing a letter. And he's writing to mostly Gentiles. There's going to be Jewish believers there, but he's writing mostly to Gentiles. And you need to note that in Rome, the elite were saying that Paul is afraid to come. That this gospel that he's preaching is so flawed, he's frightened to come and defend it. And in this letter, he starts off with bad news, very bad news. And by the way, it's biblical, Old Testament biblical. It's not unique to the New Testament. God created everything good. Everything good. So where did evil come? It came, we have the story, which is history. It's history, at least for me. It's history. Two people. First one created by God. The second one formed out of the man's side. God created Eve. And they sinned. And in that sin, all of us are born into sin. So, hey, Jewish people invented guilt, by the way. We wrote the book on guilt. We're guilty all the time. One good thing about guilt, though, you can pass it on to someone else. And so, hey, whose fault is it that I'm a sinner? I can go to my mom and dad and say, it's all your fault. And it is. You're a sinner because you came from two sinners. Well, the good news for them is they can say, well, yeah, you have a right to blame me, but I'm blaming my parents. And so it goes. All have sinned. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. One of the songs that I admit, I confess, there's something about that I love, and it's a terrible song. It's a Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. I like that song. My wife hates Frank Sinatra, hates him. Just doesn't like his music, can't understand why I like it. I can't even explain it to you, but I'm not the only one. In Philadelphia, to this day, every Saturday for the last 60 years, every Saturday, they have 3 hours of Frank on an AM station. Every Saturday. You can't believe that it's still going, but it is. I did it my way. Isn't there something about that song? We're sinners. We rebel. It's our natural instinct. And Paul starts off to this letter to the Gentiles and says, we are sinners. There's no one good. That's a hard one for many Americans, North Americans. That's a hard one. The idea, no, there's good people. There are good people. Well, you got a flat tire and somebody stops along the way to help you. That was a good deed. And we're thankful that that person stopped. And it's possible that man could do good things. But there's really, in comparison to us, there's good. You can find good compared to yourself. And you can find bad compared to yourself. But compared to God, none of us is good. None of us is righteous. So Paul starts off with bad news. But then he gives good news. Yes, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. But there's a possibility. There's an opportunity. to have a relationship with God, you could be saved. That whole concept of being saved from a Jewish point of view is so difficult. A number of years ago, I was living in Chicago. I was doing a canvassing. We did that a long time ago. You hardly do it anymore today, but we used to do that. And I would go door to door, knocking on doors, talking to people. And I'm telling you, there was this house. It was, the garden was magnificent. When I saw it, a woman was actually gardening, like Leave It to Beaver. Remember June Cleaver, old, if you're old enough? In a dress. The dirt didn't stay on her. It was amazing. Her husband is out there, and he's dressed so nice. They got a Beamer in the driveway, and I'm talking to them, saying, oh, I'm going around just talking to people. I got this survey I'd like to take. And the subject came up of salvation. They were a Jewish family, and salvation. And he looked at me in his nice dress, dirt repelled away from him and his wife. Amazing. And he said, saved? What do I have to be saved from? And I understood what he was saying. It was a hard look at what he had. House, wife, the kid. It could have been a magazine cover. Paul says we're all sinners. But this letter is going to talk about how a person can be saved and the need to be saved. And Paul is going to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Chapter 6 through 8, a theological term. Ooh, theology again. Sanctification. We don't use a lot today theological terms. Sanctify. What does that mean? It actually is a difficult word, not to pronounce. Sanctification isn't hard to pronounce. It's not even hard to understand, set apart. It's hard to implement. We rebel against it. When I was practicing Orthodox Jew, I was to be separate. Separate. When I worshiped in my synagogue, the women were separated from the men. They were separated. They sat in the back. Some synagogues have an upper floor, so the women would sit up there. Why do they do that? Why is there this separation? Well, to be honest with you, there is in the law a state of uncleanness. You can read about it again in that book where your pages are stuck in Leviticus. It talks about when a woman is in her monthly cycle, she's unclean. And a man, if he touches a woman who's unclean, he becomes unclean. For a practical reason, can you imagine in a synagogue, Mrs. So-and-so, how are you today? Are you clean or unclean? Not going to happen. No one's going to do that. So Orthodox Jews, with nobody's interviewing anybody, the women are up there and the men are down here, and you don't have to deal with that issue. Well, what's that mean in reference to Christians being sanctified? When the gospel is preached and a person receives Christ, they are immediately separated. God has separated them. They are sanctified, set apart, immediately, theologically, in every way. They are a set apart people. Now the question is, how are you going to live? Are you going to live set apart? That's a different story. It's a whole different story. What we are in the mind of God is automatically separated. We become part of the church. How we live, that becomes an individual decision. And as we make that, God will use the Spirit of God. He'll use circumstance. He could do a lot of different things in order to help guide us so that we might live practically separated. And Paul goes on to talk about the practical aspect of that. We are in Christ now. old things pass away, and we're to live what we already are, new, a new creation in Christ. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he's going to talk about service. Service. In light of the doctrinal aspect of this letter, what are we to do? Well, he starts off in chapter 12. And by the way, the chapters, there were no chapters in this letter. Thank God we have chapters. That was added later so we can find where he's writing. But you need to know this was just a letter. Those chapters and verses were added. But in chapters 12 to 16, he's going to talk about presenting our bodies to him in service as a living sacrifice. And so all that's great, except now we have Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have those questions that I asked before about Israel. Why don't people believe? These chapters are designed to answer the questions that were on the minds of Romans, Gentiles, and on the minds of people today. So what Paul's going to do is take Israel as his example of God's plan and program and how he must work through them. And as a result of looking at that, it's going to help us in terms of the promises he gives to us. And so in Romans chapter 9, he's going to talk about Israel's privileges. In Romans chapter 10, he's going to talk about Israel's problems. Oh, Israel's got a lot of problems, a lot of issues. And in Romans chapter 11, he's going to talk about their prospects, their future, their past, their present, and their future. He's going to talk about the fact they were selected. He's going to talk about the fact that as a nation they were rejected. And he's going to talk about how they're resurrected or how he's going to deal with them afresh. Now, there's things we have to consider as we go through this, because there are verses that are difficult, and that's where the different theologies come into play. For they're not all Israel who are Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? We're gonna look at that. Another, has God cast away his people? There are people who believe that today. He's finished. They had their chance, and they blew it. And now, individually, yes, the Jewish people, individuals can be saved, but he's done with them as a nation. If you read many of the things going on and are going on in our college campuses, like you can't believe, BDS, boycott, divestment, and sanctions, the all kinds of reenactments of what they believe Israel does, Christ at the checkpoint, you have major names who are associated with Christianity who are just ripping Israel for their practice today and persecution of people and apartheid state and all those kinds of things. That comes from a primary understanding that God is finished with those people. He's done with those people. And after all, Israel, they're not even a practicing Jewish country. They're as atheistic and as secular as any people in the world today. Why should Christians pay attention to such a country? Those are real questions that theologically we need to address, and Paul does. Now, how we look at it, as I said, very important. Jewish people know this term, supersessionalist. They know that term. They understand, to a limited extent, covenant theology or herd replacement theology. They're preterists. Do you know there are people, Christian, who are, by the way, great brothers and sisters in Christ, love the Word of God, but a preterist believes that that everything related to the prophetic text has already happened. So, for instance, Matthew chapter 24 for them is the Antichrist has come, the abomination has come, The Antichrist was Nero, and we're now living in the kingdom. That's what a preterist would tell you. And by the way, are there such a thing as kingdom songs? Yes. In the church today, I wouldn't even be surprised here at Wauwatosa. If you look in your songbook, there are some songs that are kingdom now songs. That doesn't mean you're out to get, you know, ooh, evil. That's not it. They're good songs. But the theology is that we're in the kingdom now. And the idea is the kingdom is in my heart. Well, that's not what I believe. I believe there's a literal kingdom offered to a literal people that's yet to be fulfilled. And the king is not here. The king is coming. And when he comes, he's coming physically and literally. And he's going to rule for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom. But there's a difference. A preterist says, no, we're in the kingdom now. Christ reigns within my heart. And so you have a difference, a different view. Dispensational theology. That word dispensational, I wish there was another word. It's a difficult word. It's not something that people relate to. We try to call it the redemptive plan of God. God has a redemptive plan. And it's not just for salvation. We think so often of redemption, well, the gospel, I'm saved, and that's it. Well, no, that's not it. God has a redemptive plan. For who? Well, he has a redemptive plan for planet Earth. Did you know that? Do you think the Earth, the way it is right now, is the best that God can do? Not even close. You read, in fact, tomorrow I'll be speaking, it's called Kingdom Thoughts, and we'll be talking about the millennial kingdom. Animals are going to behave different in the kingdom. The earth is going to be different in the kingdom. The earth is moaning right now for God's redemptive plan to be finished. There's a redemptive plan for evil. God is going to judge the nations. Matthew chapter 25. God has a plan in which evil is going to be... Have you ever said that person gets away with... Those people, they just keep getting away with stuff. How's that possible? We get caught for one little thing. Look at that. They're getting away with murder. For now. God has a redemptive plan when evil will be judged and dealt with once and for all. He has a plan. Dispensational theology simply says God is operating at different times, different ways, without ever changing. You say, wait a minute, how's that possible? Well, the garden. Are we under the rules of the garden now? No. Was God God then? Yes. Well, how about under the law? Well, I was under the law as a Jewish person, but that was given at a specific time. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're living in the church age. That's a different period of time. I would tell you, Jesus was a dispensationalist. And now you go, oh, brother, come on. That's pushing it. Jesus was no dispensationalist. How's that possible? Well, okay. Do you remember Jesus said, go only to the lost sheep? Can you fill in the blank? What? Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Jesus said that? By the way, that means what it says. They were going, they saw a Gentile? Nope, don't talk to them. I'm going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's before the resurrection. Before his death, go only to the lost sheep of the salvation is of the Jews. But when he left, when he ascended, something happened that was different than it was before. Go to all the world and preach the gospel. Look, whether you believe in 5 dispensations or 8 dispensations, whatever it is, that's fine. Just know this. There were at least 2 in the mind of Jesus. Two different. So that's dispensationalist. It's a different economy of time. It's God operating differently and in different ways. Now, in replacement theology, you've got different folks who believe that. And I mentioned their names already. These are just some of the folks who do. But here's how it's held out practically. The Catholic Church is a replacement, holds a replacement position. I'm no Catholic scholar. I know enough to know that Catholicism mimics Judaism. It mimics it. They have a priesthood. Jews had priesthood. They have a sacrifice, a sacrificial system. And if you have ever gone to a Catholic church, I've been to a Catholic church several times, college. A Catholic friend of mine got married, was in his church, and when I had it explained to me way back then, the priest gives the body of Jesus, which is sacrificed every week. Now, again, this is explained to me. Do you know that when the Catholic priest gives the wafer, he puts his hands under the person? Any of you see that before, maybe participated? Do you know why his hand is under there? In case any of the crumbs from the body of Jesus go into his hand. It's sacred. I'm not trying to be funny or disrespectful in any way. And they believe it. You don't want Jesus' body to fall down. They are careful in the way they do it. They mimic Judaism. They have their own system. And it's the same. It was the same in the Old Testament. They believe they're the new Israel. They are the true and only church. But it's not limited to them. Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Episcopalians. But it's not limited there. I've met replacement people who are Baptists, Brethren, assemblies like this that hold to a replacement position, and other non-denominational folks. Augustine said, we talk about church history. Said Israel was cast off, cast away. God is finished with them. These are part of the church historians. One of the golden preachers, he was called Golden Tongue, John Chrysostom, the Bishop of Antioch, called for the burning of Jewish writings, any Jewish books, prayer books, called for burning them, a Christian. The Dark Ages, there were various synods decreed to persecute the Jewish people, to mark them out. These people rejected Christ. They're Christ killers. We are the new Israel. These people have to be judged and dealt with. Let's mark them out. Let's put a cap on their head, a yellow star upon them. Let's keep them off the streets during Christian holidays. Let me give you another one that you might not be familiar with. We celebrated Easter not long ago. And I can tell you what most of you had when you got out of church Easter Sunday. You had ham. Now, I understand ham is an easy meat to deal with. It's great for leftovers. I know the list goes on and on. And no harm was meant, but that's what you had. I know it. From a Jewish point of view, that's just a hard one to comprehend, because foods in Judaism that we eat around holiday times always tell a story. And I know this. Jesus' cousin didn't say, "Behold the ham of God that takes away the sins of the world." So why is it that on Easter, most Christians have ham? I am telling you, I'm not telling you to change. It's fine. We've had ham. My wife has prepared ham on Easter. But I am telling you that it comes out of an anti-Semitic background. To Gentilize, even the time of Easter, by God's grace, it fits so perfectly this year. Passover and Easter were just about where they needed to be. But it was a Catholic decree a long time ago to make sure that most of the time the two weren't associated. And if we know anything about our communion, Christ's Last Supper, it was a Passover. It's filled with Jewish teaching. And when we think about these synods, they're all designed, these people had their chance, they blew it, and now we are the new Israel. So even when you had your ham, not even thinking about it, innocent, this had nothing to do with the Jewish people. It's just another way of giving it to them, even though most of us don't even know it. Martin Luther, look, I always say, I stand before you, Martin Luther, I say as a Jewish man, I wish the man was never born. I wish he was never born. But I'm a schizo. I'm schizoid. Because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank God that he was born. Well, how could it be? Well, Martin Luther wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. And in this book, he says, we want to set synagogues on fire. These people, they reject Christ. They don't listen to the gospel. He tried preaching. He wrote a book 20 years before on how we should love Jewish people and communicate love to them and share the gospel. But when they didn't respond the way he wanted them to respond, he did this. He said, break into their homes, stop them from praying, don't let their rabbis teach, don't let them be on the roads when there's Christian holidays. Keep them away from you. These people are dangerous. And do you know who quoted them? Adolf Hitler quoted Luther all the time in his writings. So, Paul is going to write about the gospel as promised by the prophets in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. He's going to talk about the priority of the Jewish people. With that background in mind, with Paul, who had been an enemy to Jewish believers, the church, he's now writing to the church at Rome, and he's saying, look, they're saying I'm ashamed of the gospel. I'm frightened to come there. I'm telling you I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God, and that it goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Most of us don't think that way. Most of us, we think of the gospel and we think of it has to go to every place. North Korea, South Korea, China, Islamic countries, Africa, on and on it goes. And yes, it should. Absolutely it should. We should go everywhere preaching the gospel. But for many believers, off their radar are God's chosen people, the ones that gave us the book. Look, you could come up to me, and probably some of you are thinking this, and it's fair. You don't know the Jewish people I know. They drive me crazy. They're horrible. They're horrible. Pushy, the most pushy people you ever saw in your life. These people drive me crazy. I'm sorry. I cannot like these people. Okay. You're just telling me that you don't get along with these people and you have legitimate reasons. But are you telling me that Gentiles don't do the same thing to you? That every Gentile you've ever met is wonderful, likable, and wonderful in every way? You've never met a pushy Gentile? I'm sorry. I've met pushy Gentiles. I've met horrible Gentiles and horrible Jewish people. Horrible. I don't want them to be my neighbor. I don't want them anywhere near me. But one thing about the Jewish people that we're told to do is love them. Love them. You don't have to like them. Well, why should you love them? Well, there's two foundational reasons. Two. Number one, the book that you have when you came into this room is a Jewish book. Okay, you get 3 of 66. Job, Old Testament, contemporary of Abraham, not Jewish. Okay. Luke, Acts. Okay. So you get 3, and the Jewish people get 63. The book you have is Jewish. That's significant. But much more significant than that. I was in Oklahoma. Right after I preached, a man came down the aisle. I was walking up this way. Just after I finished. And he came down and he said, "I don't like Jews much." What a greeting. I said, "Well, hello, my name's Steve." You know. And I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, then you got a problem." "What's my problem?" I said, I was in Oklahoma. So I said, "You got a Jew living inside of you." And then I said, "Deal with it." You see, I'm not asking you to like all Jewish people. I couldn't ask you to. That's impossible. You can't like all Gentiles. But I am telling you that God loves his people unconditionally. And Christians are supposed to love God. And if we love God, then we ought to love what God loves. And God calls the Jewish people the apple of his eye. Doesn't mean every last individual is going to repent and turn to him. But it is saying that he loves them, and we ought to love them too. And if for no other reason, one very good friend of mine, Gentile friend of mine, always says this when he meets Jewish people. He says, "Wow, it's so great to meet you. I just want you to know that one day I met a Jewish man. And from the time I've met him, I've never been the same. My life has been completely changed. I love him like no other. And every time I meet another Jewish person, I want to thank them for what he's done for me." And every time he says that, he told me, he gets two questions. Who was the man and what did he say? And every single time, in a very short way, I think we always should be ready tell the hope that lies within us, he gives a real quick testimony and he says he gets one of two reactions all the time. Either they say, "Thank you very much," and they leave right away, or they say, "Wow, can you tell me more about this?" Because they've never heard it presented quite that way. And so we think of Paul and the priority of the Jewish people, and what advantage has the Jew? Paul's asset. Much in every way, there is an advantage. That's true. Because to them were given the oracles of God. We were the ones to preserve the word. You could go to just about any Jewish person's house, and somewhere they have God's word. It could be in a prayer book. It could be a Bible. It's not the New Testament, but it could be a Bible. Ask them if they've read it. And before we judge them and say, "Oh, yeah, they got it, but they don't read it." Go in some Christian home. We have every version you can think of. And yes, the last time they read it? Well, when we went to church. Well, when was that? Well, last week. I was there on Sunday, so I read it then. But the point is, Paul comes, that person who got saved on the road to Damascus, the one that could not imagine God in the flesh at all and was out to kill Christians. Dramatic change in his life through the encounter of Christ, and now he's writing about the importance here. Why are so few Jewish people saved? If this is true, what happened? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we know that at Shavuot, at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, Acts chapter 2. 5,000 more were saved, Acts chapter 4. These are all Jewish people. The gospel, what New Testament passage did Peter open up? He didn't have a New Testament. The gospel's in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't even like to use the word Old Testament. You know why? Because old is a bad word today. No one likes old. And I'm old. And no one likes old. We like new. We like things improved. So whatever product you've had, even if you've had it a long time, when they advertise it, it's new and improved. They changed the package. They put a new ingredient in it. It can't be the same because old is not good. So Old Testament, if a Jewish person hears that, it's implied, the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. Well, I got news for you. The New Testament could not have been written had it not been for the Jewish scriptures. And if you take out quotes of the Jewish scriptures from the New Testament, you don't have much of a testament left. It is the older text and the newer text, if you want. The older covenant and the new covenant. That's fine. That gives a how it progresses. But it's not out of date. It's not out of mind. It's important. But that was Jewish. So many Jewish people were responding to the preaching of the Jewish scriptures, and they were getting saved, and they were coming to know the Jewish Messiah. It was a natural thing. But then persecution, and we already talked about that, as Stephen is persecuted, representing the church. And later on, the church gets persecuted even more. And then when Rome comes in 70 AD, the Jewish people are scattered to the four corners of the earth. The Romans weren't so much against they weren't against the church, which, by the way, was mostly Jewish. They thought that they were against Jews at that time in 70 AD, and then they were scattered. And so we come to the beginning. What time? 20 after? Yep. Perfect timing. How's that? We come to the beginning, and now we're going to scoot through starting whatever time that is. So you want to pray for the food? You want me to? Oh, yeah, I'll be glad to. All right, you're probably hungry. Heavenly Father, we pause now to give you thanks as we proceed through this letter that Paul's writing to the Romans. And as he centers in on your people, we pray that our hearts and minds would continue to be challenged. Lord, thank you for each one who has come, given up a Saturday, a precious off day, or even maybe take time away from their job in order to come. Father, I pray you'd honor that and honor the fellowship that we're going to have. And thank you for those who planned and prepared, especially as it relates to the food that we're about to take. It takes people, and it takes time, and it takes energy and organization. And so often, I know I just don't really think about these things. And yet, it's been planned for quite some time and organized and a lot of phone calls and all those things in order for us to have during this hour nourishment for our bodies. How grateful we are for your servants who are willing to do that. How grateful we are for food, for abundance that you've given to us that we can eat and enjoy the time together. We thank you and we honor your name as you have given us this privilege, and we want to commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.